And tonight we're going to be hearing again from our brother Nick Ripken. And as he comes in just a moment, let's go ahead and pray for this evening. Pray for him as he teaches, and that our eyes and that our ears, that of our hearts would be open to what God would have for us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and rejoice with what you're doing around the world. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your grace to us here. May we take your blessings and may we be truly sowers of truth, sowers of your love and your goodness to the nations, to the peoples of the earth. May you raise up in this congregation maybe another John G. Patton or Hudson Taylor or Amy Carmichael or any of those numbers, Lord. I pray that there would be people that would go, that would send here in Lynchburg and around the world. We pray for Nick tonight. We pray that you would strengthen his body. We know it's a lot of work delivering this many messages, and I pray that you would help him, give him strength, give him clarity, help each one of us to be challenged through your truth and what you are doing around the world. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you give Nick a round of applause as he comes again this evening?
Thank you. Thank you. You see, the level of persecution sets how we have to do our security. If you're going to a place, you know, most of the bad places around the world, even the Muslim world, will welcome you. If you're feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and providing medical services and just doing what Jesus did. And this is a huge key for you, as well as it is all over the world. If you give value to the kingdom of God in the marketplace, you will get a hearing. If you treat faith like a drive-by shooting, where you take no hostages, you're less likely to deserve a hearing. That has played out in our lives in such a way that, and we don't find out about it until later, that when some folks that had really evil intent against our team were coming to do great harm, Muslim friends who we had treated their children for diseases or treated their village with preventative medical care, or we provided seeds and tools to get them their farms back in up and running to get to one season of harvest. When we give value to the kingdom of God, to people's lives in the marketplace, those Muslim families that we were Jesus to would come around our compound, intersect people who were coming with guns to do us great harm, and physically turn them away. And you don't want to get between them, because there's no limits to what they'll do to each other. But they will say to the really bad people around, you've never fed us, you've never clothed us, you've never saved my grandmother, you've never put our farm back. These people are the ones who love us, who have provided all of this for us. And if somebody is going to go down, it's going to be you, not them. The best way we do security is by being good neighbors to the people around us. And the way that you're doing good neighbors, being good neighbors, is just giving value to the kingdom of God. Just mimic what Jesus did, he and his disciples, and then his followers as they went out and about. If we're providing value to the marketplace, a lot of times, even if they know, suspect who we are, and what our intentions are, they're very glad to have our funds and have our things that we bring of value. And they will let us stay 5 years or 10 years. And some groups will stay 30 and 40 years. But you don't want to be part of that, because you can stay until fruit begins to emerge. And once fruit begins to emerge, they're going to attack your fruit and drive you out. But up until that point, come and do your medical, do this and other. But those are usually the down and out places. You go to the up and out places like Saudi Arabia, like Qatar and Kuwait. You better be exactly what your work permit says that you are, because they're going to check you all the way back to kindergarten if they can. They're going to follow that paper trail, and if you're a businessman, if you're delivering parts, if you're a water specialist, if you're a medical person, they're going to trace you all the way back to your roots. If they find that you have a spiritual intent, they will never, ever, ever let you cross the border. And if you're in there and they find that you have spiritual intent, they're not going to ask you any questions. If you're a Westerner, they're going to put you on a plane and send you home and let your family come home on later. If you're a Filipino believer from somewhere like that, you're going to go into jail for quite a period of time, and it's not going to be a pleasant experience whatsoever. But when you get across the border where these good folks are near, they don't give you 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and they tolerate you until fruit breaks out, and then they remove you from the scene, usually by just sending you home. And they're not like the Saudi Arabias of this world, where if they check that you've got spiritual intent, they don't let you go, or once they find that out, they kick you out. That border that they were talking about, I think if they find that you have spiritual intention whatsoever, and when we were in Somalia, we know of direct cases where the authorities in that country across from where these folks are dwelling crossed three international borders to find a worker family that we know and cut them to pieces and killed them and cut them to pieces. You see, if I'm going to a place like Somalia, I'll find a way to tell most of you what we're doing. Or we've learned that, because when we went, there was no real heritage of saying, here's how you tell your story. You see, when we go to Malawi, we go to South Africa, we can tell our story. And I'm going somewhere with all this. We can tell our story, and we can even bring you over and help you. You can be part of that story. But if we're going to Saudi Arabia, what we tell here has got to be a lot smaller. We've got to keep that circle tighter, because if something appears today that's got the word Somalia in it, or the Somali people in it, or any of the six major clans in Somalia in it, the longest that we've been able to tell that it takes to be on Al-Ittihad's website, which is the equivalent of Al-Qaeda or ISIS in Somalia, it takes it 48 hours or less for that article to be being read in Mogadishu itself. The electronic world can be your friend, and it can be one of the worst enemies that you've got. If indeed they can dig back and see where you've come from, you know, even where all of your educational degrees are. So if I'm going to Somalia, there's a little bit more room for me to talk, for us to talk about what we're doing, who we are. If we're in Saudi Arabia, you'll have to forgive us. That's going to be a lot tighter circle. And if I'm going across the border from where they live into that country, I'm probably not going to tell myself what I'm doing. That's how tight I'm going to, I don't even want to dream about it. It's probably the most demonic place we've ever been on earth. It is a very tough place. Now, there's a persona from these stories and the books and things that people get an impression of Ruth and I that's it's not possible to live up to, and it's not true. If there ever was a sinner saved by grace and needing grace every day, it's myself. When Ruth and I, let me tell you who I am for sure. When Ruth and I were praying about going to Somalia, I had to go from South Africa to Kenya for a meeting there. We Baptists, we meet everywhere. We'll have a meeting so that we can schedule a meeting about that meeting. And we've got professional meeting goers, and I went to one of these more a helpful meeting, but one of the leaders came to me and said, Nick, I understand that you and Ruth are thinking about going north to that country. And I said, yes. He said, have you ever met a Muslim or Somali? I said, no. He said, don't you think you might want to do that before you commit to this harrowing situation? And so he said, I've got friends in the Red Cross, and there's a brand new refugee camp down about 30 minutes north of Mombasa. I can get you in that camp. See, there was a ship that came from Mogadishu, and it has the best of the best on it. It has seminary teachers. Could be Islamic seminary teachers, but you know, it's the people who had money that could get out, who had influence and could get out. So they're doctors and they're lawyers and they're politicians and military, former military leaders and students that had families that had influence. And this boat ship is filled with those people. And the Kenyan government, how many months, Mama, did it take to let them off? 3 to 6 months, something like that. It was really a mess. And finally, the United Nations had this refugee camp ready for the people on that boat for 10,000 people. Can you imagine being on that ship for months in the harbor in 100-degree weather? It's not really pleasant. And they built this refugee camp with 10-foot-tall chain-link fence with razor wire all around it. There's one great big triple gate at the front that the trucks could get in with the relief supplies and get out. And there's Kenyan military in the bush patrolling these refugee camps, making sure that people don't climb out and get out. And he said, I can get you in there. And I've got a ticket for you if you're interested. And you can go down there and rub up against them and meet Somalis and get to know a little bit more about Islam from people who practice it. And I'm always just asked Ruth. I love doing things that I haven't done before, and I have probably too much curiosity. And so I'm just saying, give me that ticket, let me go. And he grabbed me by the shirt front and pulled me close to him. And he said, Nick, I know what you're like. Well, that's not going to end well. And he said, I you listen to me. I want you to go there and keep your mouth shut. He said, they eat little missionaries like you for lunch. And I want you to go there and be quiet. And I want you to listen. I want you to learn and spend a couple weeks there and really sense whether or not God's in this or not. And I said, give me the ticket. Let me go, dude. And so I flew down to Mombasa and I got a taxi, went to that camp. And I wasn't there 15 minutes till, I sort of stand out. But I discovered that some folks of like faith to mine had got there before I did. It was rainy season, and I found out all the details later that a volunteer group came out with hearts as big as all the outdoors, and they thought what 10,000 Somalis needed the most were Somali Bibles, and so they distributed 10,000 Somali Bibles into that refugee camp, and the Somalis received them with great, great joy because they made sidewalks out of them in the mud, and they put it in their toilets for toilet paper. I don't know about you, but I don't think that is a good Bible distribution program. And they are laughing at me within 15 minutes of being in that camp because I wouldn't walk on the Bible and I'd walk in the mud. But this young man, Abdi Aziz, a university student whose English was much better, is that a word? Phrase? Than my Kentucky English. And he sought me out and he introduced me to tribal leaders and important people from all over that where they came from in Mogadishu and around. I'm thinking, wow, doors are just opening here, here, and here, and here, and here. And this is a piece of cake. And after 3 days, my arrogance knows no bound. And so after 3 days, not 1 week, not 2 weeks, my mouth took over. And I said, Abdi, I've got a real important question to ask you. He said, what is it, Dr. Nick? I said, I just want to know, do you know my friend Jesus? And Abdi went berserk. He just began to yell and wave his arms, and men came running. And I'm telling you, it wasn't 5 minutes. There's 15 men there. And within 10 minutes, there's 50 men there. And they're shouting, and they're yelling, and they're shoving, and they're pulling each other's beard. And my back is pressed into that chain link fence, and all I can hear is as their voices raise higher and higher and higher, I hear them saying Jesus here and Jesus there and Nick and Ripken and this, that, and the other, and it just looks like to me the mob is getting more and more and more angry, and I'm sitting there with this stuff cutting into my back thinking, why didn't you just keep your mouth shut and do what you were told to do? And Ruth and the boys, I said, Lord, Ruth and the boys don't even know I'm here. They won't even know where to come to pray over where I was last seen. And honestly, I thought, not knowing the situation, not having any of their culture and language, I thought I was dead. I really did. My heart's just thumping out of my chest. I couldn't breathe. And this stuff goes on for about 25 minutes. And you see, we had been living in sub-Saharan Africa, some of the most kindest, most charitable, most loving, most responsive, some of the grandest people on the face of the earth. And that's the Africa that we knew, that animistic, responsive to Christianity, sub-Saharan Africa. I don't know how to read these Muslim, these Cushitic people who have a much more complex language, and so I'm misreading the situation, but they're just yelling, and I'm just saying, God, just somehow let Ruth and the boys know what happened, and that this is where their father died, and the circle broke back around me, and Abdi came up to me with all this, his body language was just so angry, and he said to me, Dr. Nick, we don't know your friend Jesus. But Mahmoud thinks he's heard about him, and he really is pretty sure that Jesus lives in the refugee camp up the road. So if you'll go out the gate and go left and go about 1 kilometer, you'll come to the next camp, ask for Jesus there, and we think you'll be sure to find him there. And I said, thank you very much, and I went right out of that gate. And I went to the right, and I got me a taxi, and I went to Mombasa, and I got me a plane. I flew to Nairobi. I didn't get off and go back to that meeting. I just got the next plane out to South Africa. And I said, God, you want these people? You can have them. And the first time in my life where I was certain that my faith was going to cost me something, I ran away. I mean, I didn't walk. I ran away. And the moment my backside hit the seat of that taxi, I have never been so ashamed in all my life. And my dad, rough farming, brick-laying guy, and he never raised any of his 6 boys to run away from anything, but I ran away. And I remember on that plane, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, going home, and I'm thinking, how am I going to tell Ruth and the boys that we're not going to move and start work in Somalia? Because I can't tell them that. I could not tell my boys that I ran away. And that was such a heart-wrenching experience for me. Somewhere in that 4 or 5 hour plane ride that night, I just said to God, okay, God, I'm done running. I don't know how you'll do it, but if you'll give me another shot at this, I'll promise you next time I won't run away. I won't do it, not a second time. And you see, part of my exiting so quickly was due to the fact that I didn't know what I should have known and what I'm going to share with you tonight. I read the Bible as an authoritative book, and I read the Bible as a grand book, and I read the Bible and fell in love with the good guys and got angry at the bad guys. But what I had not done that the Chinese taught me to do, what I should have learned long ago, the Chinese said to me, we'll mentor you after they learned my lack of knowledge in a lot of areas. They say, we're willing to pour our lives into you and mentor you as long as you, from this day forward, you have to promise something. That every time you read a story from the Bible, you hear from a story from the Bible, you write yourself into that story. And you ask of that story, who am I in this story? If I'm married with or without kids, where's my family in this story? In this story, where would my government, how would they act in this story? How would my military act in this story? How would my family live in this story? And write yourself in the story. You see, if indeed, I'm not sure we're going to share this story, but if indeed you're writing yourself in the story and you're once again walking through Luke chapter 2, where Herod sends his killers down to Bethlehem and the surrounding territories and kills every male child 3 years and under. And those mamas did not have birth certificates. And those killers did not really need or care to discern the age of those children. Probably in brutal and vulgar ways, they slaughtered every male child 3 years and under. You know what believers in persecution say? They fully understand. They believe that at the trial, because life is this way, that at the trial of Jesus, many of those yelling out, crucify him, crucify him, were the parents of those children that were slaughtered 30 years ago, and now they're rejoicing, if you will, that this man who got their children killed is now getting what he deserves. You see, it doesn't surprise us that Muslim women, especially all over the world, who have children, are refusing to follow Jesus because of the price that it will cost her and her kids to follow Jesus. That doesn't surprise. The rejection doesn't surprise us. What shocks us to the core of our being is the thousands of Muslims and women who, when given the opportunity, are coming to Jesus, are giving their lives to Christ, knowing what it will cost them. It looks like in Islam, the smallest price you will pay as a family with children to be followers of Jesus, the smallest, the entry-level price you will pay is that your children will never be allowed to go to the government schools. And there is no private schools. And there's no such thing as homeschool. If you are a family who believes in Jesus, you will be fully aware of the fact that your children will more than likely never, ever have an opportunity to have a formal education. What are you going to do with that? What does that do to how you should be praying for your brothers and sisters who are coming out of Islam into Christ and becoming part of the body of Christ? What would faith look like in America if our faith would cost us the education of our children? You see, we need to be thankful that we're in a season of life where God has ordained that we have certain freedoms, and we better be taking care that we're taking advantage of this season of life. You know what, folks? We seldom meet a believer who has come out of Islam, a family that's come out of Islam into Christ. I can't tell you of knowing significant numbers of those believers who are not sharing their faith with other Muslims every day. And that's why I think you'll see it posted out here somewhere. I haven't caught up with it yet, but I saw a photograph of it and it stirred my heart. What one believer said to Ruth and I, don't you dare, he said, give up in freedom, political freedom, what we have never given up in persecution, and that is our witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, what we're going to do is give you what I needed personally before I ever went to that refugee camp. What I should have known just by my study of the Bible, But the way that I was taught to study it, and I'm responsible, the way that I taught myself to study it, and I'm responsible under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to discern that what God was saying, God is saying, and what God was doing through his children, God is still doing through his children. But I had read the Bible in such a way that I'd filtered all this stuff out. And when you look at costs for following Jesus, it's only found in a few books in the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation. Other than that, it's not there. It's that widespread. From the time of Abraham, they've been picking up their families and going to a promised experience, to a promised land, and the cost and the trials they went through for that obedience. It's always been that way. I want someone, we're going to pass a microphone around. I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, and someone quickly turn to Matthew chapter 10. And I unpacked some of this morning, but I want us to be reminded of the scripture and that it is God-breathed, both for those who've gone before us and those of us who are alive today, and it is what we should be passing on to our children's children's children. And somebody read for us with the microphone, Matthew 10, starting in verse 16. And let's see, read through verse 20. And read that with a loud voice, if you will. Can somebody volunteer to do that with the light in my eyes? I'm not going to see very well. All right, read it real loud for us, please. And Jesus said, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues, brought before governors, kings as witnesses to them. And he said, I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. Point number one. Here's what we're doing tonight. Ruth and I have set under the authority of the Holy Spirit, through believers in persecution, we've sat with over 600 of them in 72 countries for them to teach us two things. One, how do we make Jesus known in places that are so resistant to the gospel just by being our friend could cost them their lives? And second, what's the second thing, Ruth? I carry my brain outside my body, and so... Oh, and the second thing that we've begged them to teach us is how do we plant house churches in the hardest places on the planet that not only can survive, but can thrive and multiply to the extent that Acts 2 and Acts 4 can be a reality again where thousands of people are coming to the kingdom of God. That's not been part of my theological training. My theological training was to become a sheep among the sheep. Now, our culture does a fabulous job, and we should not stop one bit of what we do. And we get an A-plus for it in raising up pastor teachers. We are marvelous world changers as raising up pastors and teachers. But there are very few places we can send you on this planet that will train you outside of your local church to be sheep among wolves, where the wolves are in the majority and they eat little sheep for lunch. There's very few places we can send you or go to learn how to be an evangelist and church planter. And Jesus, when he's talking about the roles and the gifts, he said to some are given the gift of apostles, little a, evangelists, church planters, pastor, teachers. Why have we edited the first three out? And for me to learn how to plant churches where the wolves were in the majority, I had little or no clue there how to do that. And so as we sit with these believers all over the world, asking them those two questions, how do we make Jesus known? How we can plant churches in persecutions that thrive and multiply? Basically, we're going to take down all those 600 interviews, distill them down to three things, three non-negotiable truths that they say to us, just that. They're not negotiable. They're realities. They were, they have been, they are, and they will be deep, need to be held close truths for us. And number one, and folks, you talk about needing readjustment in how we've been taught to look at persecution, what we've been taught to believe about persecution, how to act toward those who are persecuted, how to act toward those who are the persecutors, is much the opposite of what we're going to learn tonight as the sun and the moon are. Because number one, and when you hear these three words coming out of my mouth, about 90% of what Ruth and I say, we're being descriptive. That's what I did mostly this morning and yesterday, was describe. Here's what God is doing. Describe. Here's what we've been in that journey. And describe what we've seen, what we've touched, what we've tasted. Tonight, I'm not being descriptive. I'm being prescriptive. Early, I'm saying, if you want to listen. Tonight, I really have no problem saying, thus saith the Lord. And when I say in the Bible, then I don't have any wiggle room. And I'm saying this publicly in a group. And if what I'm saying is not true, then we've got to have a serious conversation, because I don't need to teach it anymore. But number one, believers in persecution want you to know that in the Bible, persecution is normal. Now, what we say is, no, it's not. It's abnormal. No, when we say that, see, as I said to one of the services this morning, the question we're trying to answer is, how do we know when to leave Joseph in Pharaoh's prison? Wow. Did God not orchestrate? Joseph might have had an ego problem, but really had no great sin in his life to be sold in slavery by his brothers, passed along from despot to despot, to now he's in Pharaoh's prison. Not because of any law he broke or any sin he committed. And yet when Pharaoh has that dream, Joseph is there, remembered and introduced to Pharaoh, and can interpret his dream of the seven fat cows and the seven lean cows. But here's what we do. And it's almost universal in the Western church, that if that pastor that we love, and we know his wife, and we know his children, returns to Asia, and returns to Iran. And upon arriving in Iran, they take him and put him in the worst prison in that place, and they do horrible things to him. Church, now forget government, forget secular world. What is the first reaction of the church? Is it to fall on our face in prayer and fasting and asking God, what is your will in this matter? No, the entire time he is in prison, the governments of this world, presidents and prime ministers and parliaments and congresses and military leaders all over the world got about 30,000 different pieces of request and demands a month from the religious community, demanding that this brother who's been unjustly arrested in Iran through no sin, no crime, no fault that he committed, and being in a situation of real torture right now, we demanded his release based on human and civil rights as defined by the Western world. And what we've got to struggle with, and it's a hard struggle, to know that if I am to choose a type of government, I'm going to choose the type of government that I was born under. But a biblical theology of persecution and suffering is not necessary. No, it's not. It's not comparable, consistent with, a Western theology of human and civil rights. And we demand that this brother be released, that sanctions be brought against the government. And Ruth and I have been intimately involved in that we're there to where we can put our fingers on the pulse of these events where workers like us have been arrested and put in a prison and alongside of 17 local believers. And we have been there to help debrief those who were in that prison who were rescued by special forces. Though we don't know what happened to those 17 local believers that were arrested and put in the same prison at the same time, and we haven't heard from them for almost 2 decades now. How do we know when to leave Joseph in prison? Because think of what happens if we're successful, that if we bombard the governments and the militaries and the secular world as the body of Christ, that our brother Joseph has been unjustly arrested, unjustly treated, which he was. And we are successful in getting Joseph out of jail. And 2 months later, Pharaoh has a dream and there's nobody there to interpret his dream. The end result is Egyptians die and the Jews in Egypt perish. Will you not consider, because of biblical truth, that sometimes tonight, this day, yesterday, and tomorrow, for the sake of the kingdom of God, based on the word of God, that God needs Joseph in jail for the sake of the kingdom of God? And I'm asking you, and folks, I don't think I'm doing this mean-spirited at all, but one of the things I think we need to struggle with is how do we understand the world? We ask in this way among the missionary community, where do you get your worldview? You know, how do you look at the rest of the world? Where do you get that information? How you look at Iran and how you look at Saudi Arabia, how you look at Islam and you look at Hinduism and you look at China. The fact is, with not being ugly at all, but just as candid as I can be, if we were to turn off CNN and Fox News, what would we know about the world? And I'm asking you, that when our Joseph and our Josephines that we hold dear and we cherish, when they come in harm's way for the sake of the kingdom of God, dare we not, can we not make it our first practice to come to this place or wherever that place is where you meet God and fall on our face before God in prayer and fasting? And Jesus said to his disciples, who could not cast the demon out of that little boy who was throwing himself in the fire, and later on they asked him, why couldn't we do this? And he said, there are some things so tough they only can be resolved, solved, addressed through prayer and fasting. I'm begging the people of God to make that their first stop. I've got all this noise in my head. I am a news addict, and my wife will testify to that. And I love to know what's going on into the world. But the filter through which we look at the world, is it a democratic, Republican, or democratic democracy filter through which we look at the world, which has no sin in it? Or is it a biblical filter? Those are not the same filters. They can intersect. And they can also be as far from each other as the East is from the West. How do we know to leave Joseph in prison for the sake of the kingdom of God? I sat with pastors in Russia. Pastors are gentle souls for the most part. They love to be a shepherd of the sheep. And I'm listening to their stories, and you've got to know, this is my first shot at this. I've not done this before. there's no one could tell us how to go to believers in persecution and sit at their feet and learn from them. We're not going to make you feel sorry for them or raise money for them. We wanted to learn from them because we had no place else to learn this stuff. And I'm listening to these pastors, and it's like interviewing Daniel. It's like Ruth's talking to Esther. That she doesn't know when she goes unannounced, uninvited into her presence of the king who just happens to be her husband, whether she's going to live through that or not. I'm interviewing those men and those women. It's just like the Bible characters were coming alive, and I got so anxious. I said to them in a voice that wasn't very pleasant, "I don't understand you people." And you know, that never works out well. Your stories will rival anything that Hollywood can do. Why haven't you written this stuff down? Why haven't you made movies of your stories? Why don't I know this stuff? Why didn't I have this before? If you'd put this stuff out here, I would have known it before I went and almost didn't survive Somalia, and maybe something could have been different. Why didn't you write this stuff down and make movies of it? And they waited for a break in that morning's learning experience, and the senior pastor, older guy, gentle as he could be, white hair, been in prison for years, just gently took me from the group and took me to the eastern side of that house and said, "Nick, here you have three sons." I said, "Yes." He said, "Nick, how many mornings did you get up and take the boys to the eastern side of the house and say, 'Boys, look, the sun's coming up in the east'?" I said, I really didn't do that." He asked me why. I said, "Well, the sun always comes up in the east. People think I'm crazy to talk about the sun's coming up in the east." And he says, "Nick, that's why we don't talk about persecution, why we don't write books and make movies. Persecution's like the sun coming up in the east. It happened to our great-grandfathers and our great-grandmothers. It happened to our grandparents. It happened to our parents. And now we're preparing our children to be faithful in hard time. We don't talk about persecution because it's like the sun coming up in the east. It's normal." So I go to the Ukraine. I make a bigger mistake because now I'm sitting with evangelists. Evangelists scare me. They are so focused. They are so driven. I was with one in Morocco some years ago. We were in a small taxi that held about 12 of us guys. And there was he and I, and it looked like the rest of them were vying for the leadership of Al-Qaeda. They were just as tough looking, and they were looking at me like I was a snack that they were going to devour. And this guy, my goodness, he is such a godly, talented, spirit-filled evangelist. We drove by this big heap of garbage burning on the side of the road, and he just turns in his seat back to them, and he says, "I've driven by this burning garbage six times this week already, and it's always burning, and it's always smelling, and it's always smoking, and the flames never go out." And he said, "It reminds me of what hell is going to be like." And he looked at those 10 or 12 guys, and he said to them, "If you don't give your lives to Jesus Christ, that's what your eternity is going to look like." I said, "Lord, get me off this bus. This guy's going to get me killed, and it is all about me, isn't it?" And I watched him another day. We're on a similar situation. He looks up in ahead of the bus, and he sees a cloud floating in the sky. And within 3 minutes, he's given them a witness about the power of the Holy Spirit and how that cloud reminds him of the Holy Spirit. And he just goes in a total gospel presentation. Evangelists, if you've ever known true evangelists, they are focused, they're driven, they have one purpose in life, and now I'm with them, and they're telling me their stories. I misread this audience because I thought I was still with the pastors and the teachers, and so I jumped all over them. "Why haven't you written this stuff down? Why haven't you made movies of this?" They didn't wait for a break. They didn't wait to a kind, gentle pastor to take me to a window because there weren't any. They came up in the middle of the time I was talking in front of everybody, and one of their lead evangelists walked up and got right in my face, and he said to me, "Son, when did you stop reading your Bible?" I said, "I read it this morning." He said, "No, you didn't." I said, I guess I know whether I read the Bible or not. He said, no, I don't think you've ever read it. Because if you've been reading your Bible, you would know that our stories, every one of our stories, are in the book already. And why would we need to write down another book of stories when God's already written our stories in his book? You don't need to talk to us. You need to go read the book. I said, no, I need to go back to Russia and talk to the pastors. They treat me a whole lot better. But folks, it's about like I'm treating you now. I'm saying to you, in the Word of God, in the Bible, persecution is normal. 70% of Christians, now listen for the key word, practicing their faith globally, live in places of where persecution is normal. So if you want to look for normal Christianity, you're looking in China. And you're looking in India. And you're looking in those parts of the world that are responding to Jesus in large numbers and paying significant, even price of their life, for following the Christ whom most of you, I hope, follow tonight. Now, you all know that 48% of all statistics are made up, right? I just made that one up just for illustration. But here's where I'm really going to mess with you. It's at least 95% of the time. When Ruth and I teach in seminaries and Christian colleges and churches, that a clergy person will come up to us and say, Nick, we understand what it's like in these countries, and you've been gone a long time, but persecution is coming to this country. And I usually, now it's changing a little bit, but I know what they're going to say. And they're going to talk about issues of abortion and homosexuality and how the society is increasingly pushing back on this. Now, let me be clear. I have about two more checks coming from the International Mission Board, and I don't want to lose those. Let me be clear. We've got to have strong, solid, biblical stances on the social issues that are around us. But those who are living lifestyles that are the opposite of what we think those who are in the kingdom of God should be living, not only should we be able to express our position, we should do it in such a way that those who are living in those types of social and doing those kind of social activities know that we love them and that we are willing to give our lives for them. They said of Jesus, he was filled with truth and grace. And truth without grace is horribly hard. And grace without truth will let anything happen and has no boundaries whatsoever. And having our Lord and Savior balancing that truth and grace, I just cling to that. And I love that was said about Jesus himself. Folks, you can check it out. Islam has the same stance on homosexuality and abortion as does conservative Christianity. That does not, listen, it does not make our biblical stance wrong. But if you do practice these kinds of activities in much of conservative Islam, it's going to cost you your life. It's going to cost your life and probably in an arena with a few thousand people watching. And so while I am going to continue to have strong biblical social stances, I'm going to do so in love. But what we're talking to you about this weekend, tomorrow and Tuesday, is not a persecution, let me be clear, for social stances. It's a persecution came for two reasons. One, they gave their life to Jesus Christ. And two, they refused to keep Jesus to themselves and they're sharing him with others. They are persecuted because they are living and verbally sharing the life, the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without giving their lives to Jesus and without their witness, there would be no persecution. Do they take social stances? Yes. They're like Christians, believers in Christ all over the world. Is that why they're being persecuted? No. They're being persecuted for their stance on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what... Well, I'm going to have to think through what I was just thinking. Ruth, you'll be really proud of me because I'm not going to say what I was thinking. So I need to process it a little bit more. But folks, I'm not asking you to justify your faith by getting yourself persecuted. We've seen people like that. Not too far from here, we were around about 2 years ago, and a young lady came up to us and said, Nick, I need you to help me talk to my parents. And I said, what about? She said, well, God's called me to be a martyr, and I don't know how to share this with them. I said, would you stand a little bit further away? But you know, that's not something you seek. That's not something you look for. That should not be what consumes you. Persecution is generally what evil does to faith. And when we recognize that our persecution comes because we were a positive witness to the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is unbelievable strength and presence of the Holy Spirit that can be found in suffering for that. And recognizing that at times God allows us to be arrested, as he did Joseph, as he did Paul and Silas, for the sake of the salvation of others around them, we also say, blessed be the name of the Lord. In the Bible, persecution is normal. And this was so good to realize that persecution is neutral. It's not good and it's not bad. If you all send out so many teams and you do this thing so well across the street and across the ocean, if you have somebody in your small group, in your Bible study group, on your mission team who is afraid of suffering appropriately for living Jesus among their neighbors and among the nations, lovingly, often quietly, take them aside and deal with that. You know, you need to be biblical, you need to be firm, you need to be gentle, because every one of us get knocked down. Every one of us will quit. Every one of us will deny our faith. We never met a believer in persecution that didn't stumble, that didn't fall down, and who did not deny their faith somewhere along the way. But they got up and they learned from their sin. And they sought not to commit it any longer. If you've got somebody in your church, on your team, that is afraid of suffering for Jesus, quietly, lovingly, with that truth and with that grace, deal with it. If you've got somebody on your team who wants to be persecuted, they want somebody to beat them. They want to go to jail. They want to be a martyr. You send them to a psychiatrist. Because that's not healthy. And that'll get everybody else hurt. You know, like that. Persecution isn't good or bad. It is like the sun coming up in the east. What gives it its quality is your reaction to that suffering for who Jesus is. Make sense to you? In the Bible, persecution is normal. Ruth, I don't want to steal your thunder. You want to come say what you usually say? You do it so much better than I do. Well, I'm going to do my Ruth then, okay? Can I do the voice and everything? Oh, sure. You don't mean that. Your head was going this and your heart was going, uh-uh. But what Ruth says all the time that just turned on all kinds of lights for me, she says there is no such thing And a lot of the ways that we report and we talk seem to say the opposite. But Ruth said there is no such thing as a free church and a persecuted church. There's just the church. And every day, the church is at the same time free and at the same time persecuted. And if your little finger is crushed and the rest of your body doesn't feel that pain, then you've arranged it to where that finger is no longer part of your body. And Ruth said she learned it from a believer in persecution. I don't know. Maybe God just revealed it to her. I wasn't there. I just heard her start saying this, that your body is made up of course, of what you see, all this skin and hair, and now that I'm getting older, spots on your body and veins and teeth and ears and noses, but your body's also made up of your liver and your kidney and your lungs and your heart and your arteries and your veins. And believers in persecution taught Ruth that's who they are. They're not as readily apparent as the external part of the body of Christ, but they're the internal organs that if they cease to function, cease to live, and cease to be healthy, the exoskeleton's not going to be around here very much longer. There's no such thing as a persecuted church and a free church. It's just the church of Jesus Christ. I remember when they said to me, "When did you stop reading your Bible? Everything we've ever experienced is in the book. And if you don't know our stories already, it's because you haven't read the book." Secondly, and then we're going to let you take a break. I'm going to introduce the second non-negotiable. And folks, this is also a big one. It's huge. Number one, in the Bible, persecution is normal. If you can make that adjustment, if you can just put it in a place that has soil and some water inside of your psyche and just let that thing germinate and grow for a while and nurture that, and read your Bible with eyes that you've taken the blinds off of, the shutters off of, and actually read from Genesis to Revelation and read of the prices from the Old Testament through Revelation that God's people have always been called to pay, you will join those evangelists in Ukraine and those pastors in Russia who years ago looked at me and said, persecution is like the sun coming up in the east. But secondly, to introduce this next part to you, is that, and please don't mean for it to sound arrogant, and you know, sometimes my personality lends itself to making people believe that I actually know what I'm talking about. But Ruth and I now know the number one cause of persecution. We do. Now, we're not talking about who the persecutors are. In history, the persecutors, over the 2,000 years of church history, are four categories. The number one persecutor of the church through history, anybody want to guess what that is, who that is? The number one persecutor of the church is governments, is Rome, is Riyadh or Jeddah and or Cairo, Saudi Arabia is the heart of Islam, and Egypt is the mind of Islam. But when we look at this number two thing, let me finish the persecutor thing. Persecutors are number one persecutor in history is government. The number two persecutors changed in my lifetime because of the fall of most of communism. Islam is the second largest persecutor of the church now in history. The third largest persecutor of the church is communism, because you can't not focus on China with its 1.5 and 1.7 billion people. And so communists for most of their 70 plus years have been pretty rabid against the faith because, you know what? They're not so much against God. They're against you being able to have a choice. Now, I better leave that alone, hadn't I, Mama? Because that's about a 15-minute elephant to chase, 15-minute elephant to chase. But when you look at the persecutors, number one, the actors, the government, number two, Islam, number three, communism, what's number four? What's the fourth largest persecutor of the church? Anybody want to guess? The church. God help us. Do yourself a favor and subscribe to something called, it's an awkward title. We get it in email every day. Ruth and I use it in our private devotions, and sometime that day we're going to talk about what we read. It's called the Christian Religious Institute. The Christian, tell me what? The Christian History Institute, and it'll give you a big synopsis of somebody's life who did something on this date. Sometimes it goes back to the 200s of Christianity. And then it'll give you about 10 little snippets of somebody who did something on this date all the way up until last year. And it breaks my heart almost every day to read what Christians have done to Christians to the extent that the fourth largest persecutor of the faith throughout history has been the church. God help us. And the world watches us. So when we look at not the actors, but we look at the event itself, the number one cause of persecution on this planet is people coming to Jesus. Okay. Where there is a great harvest, there's a great persecution. Where there's little harvest, there's little persecution.